tallest person in our church. And when you're the tallest person, I always end up looking at those people while I preach. And so Henrik was probably thinking, Dave's just preaching at him every Sunday. Secondly, a thank you. Yesterday morning, we had 60 parents and about 1,000 kids here for the Faith Formation Workshop from a variety of churches, and it was a real gift. And I want to thank all those who did the nursery. You did way more work than I did, and the food, Jan and Estelle, you guys were a gift to us, and that was a real gift to bring churches together to talk about the faith formation of our kids. Yeah. We're going to continue our series on this beautiful mess, the story of 1 Corinthians. And this is a passage that I care a lot about, and it's also a longer passage, and there's a lot to preach on. And that's my way of saying this might not be a short sermon, and it might not be a short service, but it's the resurrection. So I'm going to read unapologetically the majority of 1 Corinthians 15. If you have your Bible, open it to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul opens up probably one of the most profound passages on the resurrection in the New Testament. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, but because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then or as I or they, that is what we preached, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all others. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a human being. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But in this order, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Then over to verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Human beings have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds have another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon has another, and the stars another, and the stars differ from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown natural body, and is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. The spirit did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. And was the earthly man, so are those of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of the heaven. And just as we have borne with the image of earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he has given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now you can see why I feel a little bit like I've got a little time and a lot to say. One of the unique things about being a pastor is that you attend a lot more funerals than most people. And as a pastor, you don't just attend funerals. You're often with the family and they're planning and they're grieving and you're at the graveside when the body is lowered into the ground. And for the funerals that I've been involved in, I've always found them, and this might sound strange, to be healthy for my heart. Because at a funeral, and you probably can relate to this, you ask questions that you don't normally ask. And you're sort of forced to face the reality of death, which most of us spend a lot of time avoiding. And I find for me, at a funeral, questions crop up into my heart that I don't otherwise ask in other places. Questions like, what am I aiming my life at? What are people going to say about me when it's me who dies? Or how long do I have to live? I find every funeral I go to, I think to myself, Gruns don't live long. How long am I going to live? It's true. It's okay. I've told my wife. She knows. And then, of course, the question that presses in on all of our hearts, what happens when it's my body that's lowered into the ground? What happens to me in that moment? Funerals force out of us, I think, our deepest convictions about life and our deepest convictions of our faith about our future and what happens in death. I learned a few years ago that European Christians in the 16th, 17th, and probably 18th century often would ask for a single Latin phrase to be written on their tombstones, and it's the phrase resurgam. And the English translation of resurgam is, I shall rise again. Don't you love that phrase? You can still find it on tombstones today. And that small Latin word, resurgam, captures, I think, the heart of Christian hope, the center of what we believe about the future, and it drives us right to the center of the Christian faith, resurrection. That's what our whole passage is about. And you can't read 1 Corinthians 15 and hear what Paul is saying without realizing that resurrection is not just some additional teaching alongside of all the other stuff about Christianity. It's the center. It's the cornerstone. Without resurrection, I have nothing to preach. And you have nothing to believe, and we have no reason for worship. This morning is resurrection. And we're going to look at how Paul responds to a concerned church. Now, we've journeyed through 1 Corinthians for quite a while now, and you've seen that there's a lot of mess. There's division over leaders, there's sexual immorality, there's lawsuits, there's people who think they're more spiritual than others, the wealthy are divided from the poor. Sometimes I think, what isn't going wrong in 1 Corinthians? But now Paul addresses what I think is the most important issue in the church. And that is in verse 12, where Paul says, how is it that some of you are saying there's no resurrection from the dead? There's people in the church who are questioning not just Jesus' resurrection, but the possibility of resurrection at all. And A part of it, I'm sure we can understand. We live in a very scientific age. And I'm sure then, like there are now, are people saying, people don't rise from the dead. They stay dead. And therefore, resurrection can't be possible, perhaps because I haven't seen it. And so there's doubt. But a more plausible reason, and remember, every culture is shaped, or every church is shaped by its culture. The Greeks at that time were saying, you know, the goal of human life is that this soul, this peace in us, is going to depart from the body in some eternal form. And the body can be shed, the body isn't important, the body is just material stuff. And therefore, resurrection isn't even important or significant or helpful as people think about their future. And Paul responds to that question with everything he's got. With Paul, you see, this is not some small issue. The resurrection is part of the Christian faith. And so let's look at how he addresses it. He starts in the beginning of chapter 15 by laying out the facts. And I want to read for you the first few verses in chapter 15. Paul says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you have received and on which you take your stand." This is your life. "By the gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you." And listen to the next few verses. "For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." What Paul is saying is that the entire scriptures are pointing to Jesus. And by the way, when Paul says scriptures, he's thinking predominantly of the Old Testament. He's saying they all point to the time where God was going to act to heal his world, to heal the problem of sin, and recreate all things new in Jesus. That's right. The whole Old Testament is the story of Jesus. He is the one who crushes the serpent's head in Genesis 3:15. He is the one who sits on David's throne in 2 Samuel 7. He is the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. He is the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. I could go on. The whole Old Testament is pointing to the time where God would act in Jesus. Or to quote my children's favorite story Bible, and many of you have it, Jesus Storybook Bible, where they say, every story whispers his name. Jesus is the center of the scriptures. And then, if you're Paul, and you make a radical claim like Jesus rose from the dead according to the scriptures, you better have some evidence, right? We've got some lawyers in our midst. And any good lawyer will say, bring me the witnesses. And so Paul does. He says, Jesus appeared to Peter, Cephas. He appeared to the apostles. He then appeared to 500 people at one point. And then he appeared, Paul says, to me also, Damascus Road. And Paul is saying, as one scholar rightly points out, talk to the witnesses. Talk to the people who saw the risen Jesus. Meet them in real time, post-crucifixion, post-crucifixion. Grave. This is a public event. Sometimes we forget that this was something that wasn't done in secret. It wasn't just a few people who saw something. This was 500 plus people, the vast majority of whom, perhaps all of whom, never expected to see Jesus in his resurrected state appear to them. There have been hundreds, maybe thousands of books that have been written to discuss the resurrection. Many of which will say, no way the resurrection happened. And these disciples, they have collaborated in this very unique scheme to cover up the fact that they bought the lie and that Jesus died. And I can see how people look at that event and say, there's just no way Jesus could rise from the dead. And I remember when I took a bunch of international students through the story of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Some of them had that suspicion. There's just no way Jesus can rise from the dead. And we went through the story, we discussed the resurrection, we read the accounts of Jesus revealing himself to the disciples, and they, without me coaxing them along, said, even the disciples didn't expect Jesus to rise from the dead. And they were as shocked as everybody else. And their response was, much to their own surprise, this has to be shared. We have to proclaim this, we have to teach this, we have to invite people to believe, because Jesus has acted to save his world, to bring salvation, to bring healing to his people. Now, of course, there are still some people who will say, well, that's because they're still trying to cover it up. They're collaborating and they're trying to keep this secret to themselves and they're kind of selling a lie. And I find it quite compelling what many people have said. It's one thing to pen a lie about Jesus' resurrection. It's another thing to be persecuted and suffer and then eventually die for the sake of that message. The disciples who were the forerunners of this message that Jesus rose from the dead were the same disciples who said, "You can kill my body because I believe that the resurrection is true." If it were me and it was a fancy lie, that would be the moment where I tap out, right? It's not worth my death if I'm making it up. But all the disciples said, if the resurrection of Jesus is true, it's true for us. And you can kill the body because this is the good news. Resurrection, resurgam. Now the next few verses, verse 12 to 20, Paul starts to work out for the church. This is the conclusion of your logic if you don't think resurrection is possible. And he lays out four devastating consequences if Jesus never rose from the dead. And this is what they are. The first he says is, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our preaching is useless and so is your faith. That is to say, everything a disciple and pastors, including myself today, have to say about Jesus is of absolutely no value if he didn't rise from the dead. The bottom falls out, you might say, of the Christian faith, and there is no substance if the centerpiece of it all was not true. The scriptures said he was going to die, he was going to rise. Jesus said he was going to die, he was going to rise. And if he didn't rise, we've got nothing to say. And all that we believe, the way we organize our lives, the reason we've come for worship, that is such a bad idea and a waste of your time if he didn't rise from the dead. That's the first thing. Secondly, actually, I want to add to that. Remind yourselves again that for Paul, if he didn't rise from the dead, there's nothing left to teach. It's not just another teaching, the resurrection, a piece of the Christian faith. It's all of it hangs together. And if he didn't rise from the dead, there's nothing to say about the scriptures, about God's action in history, and about God, Jesus as our Savior. Secondly, Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're liars. We're false witnesses about God. We said that God was going to act as he promised in the scriptures to heal the world, to bring resurrection, to bring renewal. And if Jesus was just a rotting corpse in the grave, we are liars. We didn't get some details wrong. We missed the center of it, and we are liars, false witnesses, misrepresenting the living God. Third, and this gets closer to home for a lot of people, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're still stuck in our sins. There's no salvation for the mess of our hearts. There's nothing to rescue us from the way we've wrecked relationship. We're damaging creation. We're out of sorts with the God who made us. There's no hope that the mess of sin in our lives has been solved in any way. We're stuck in our sins. And fourthly, Paul says, those who have died in Christ have no hope. Those who put their hope in Jesus, they put their faith in Jesus, and they've now died, there's no reason to think they're anywhere. Because if Jesus is a rotting corpse, so are all of his believers. Isn't that staggering? And then Paul says as a summary statement in verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all others. You know, this week I had this strange experience of reflecting on these four consequences, and in the middle of that, I was, along with Karen White, sending documents for the refugee family that we want to bring to Canada. They're getting an interview on November 20, sidebar, pray for that interview. And they needed all the documents translated into English about their story, about all the plans we have for bringing them here. And before I sent off the story of this family, which is translated from Kurdish to English, I read again the story as told by the dad, translated to English, of why they are where they are. And here's the story. This family lived in Iraq. They were Christians. They were Catholic Christians. And ISIS took over their town. And ISIS, they found, wrote the father's name on a wall in a mosque. And when his name was written on a wall, friends told the family, you need to leave immediately. Your life is at risk. And so the family up and left. He left his job. He left his security. He left the place he grew up with. And he moved with his family to Turkey. And now the refugee's there. And he still can't get work because he's a Christian. The whole story from beginning to end is a family that has staked their life on Jesus in a place that is so opposed to the gospel, and his life is at threat for it. He's running away for it. Paul's saying, to put a sharp point on this, what that family has gone through and what countless Christians throughout history have gone through is for nothing if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Now you're ready for good news? Me too. Carolyn's like, ooh. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Amen? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a human being. Jesus was the first person to wake up from the grave by the power of God. And Paul uses the word first fruits in that. And I want to just unpack this phrase, first fruits, because it matters. In an agricultural society, which you and I are not really in right now, first fruits were what the farmer brought in at the very beginning of the harvest. It was the first crop you brought in. And in the Old Testament, the Israelites, during the Feast of Barley, they would take in the first fruits, invite the whole town, the whole community, celebrate and to feast. And as they enjoyed the first part of the crop, it gave them the hope and the anticipation and the excitement about the rest of the harvest that was coming. And it was a party. And Paul is saying, Jesus is the first fruits of those who have been resurrected, and it guarantees that those who follow him, the rest of the harvest, is coming. Jesus is the pioneer who God raised through his power from the dead, and it guarantees, it promises that all of his followers who are in Christ will rise to life in a new earth, in a transformed body forever. That's good news. And I want to note that Paul, throughout our passage, also uses the phrase asleep. Notice that? He talks about death as sleep. And one commentator astutely pointed out that in the first century, and even down to today, death is described in a lot of different ways. Mostly, it's horrific, it's painful, it's terrible, it's all the things we experience at a funeral. But Paul uses this word sleep. Why do you think he does that? Because Christians wake up. And death is no longer the feared sting that ends life. For Paul, we shall rise, resurgam. Okay, you're going to get a longer sermon. I'm going to preach on this too. In the next few verses, Paul opens up the end times. And I'm always leery to talk about end times because we all have different imaginations of what that looks like. There's also a plethora of bad literature and film about the end times that instills all sorts of strange fears in us. But Paul talks about how it's going to end, and I want to read for you. Paul writes in verse 22, "For in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But in this order, Christ the firstfruits, then those who belong to him, then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." I can't say everything about how the end is going to happen, but Revelation and this passage open up to us that Christ is going to return to his world. He's not going to destroy it. But he's going to raise people to life. He's going to separate those who belong to him from those who have been opposed to him. And what Paul emphasizes here is that every power, every authority, every evil structure that opposes God's kingdom will be utterly vanquished. There will be no power anywhere that can take on Jesus and his power. And for some people, when we read this, we don't know what that looks like. We have questions about that. But let me tell you, for the majority world Christians who are living in poverty and pain and persecution, when they read a passage like this, they respond like so many Corinthians would, where they lift up their hearts in joy. No more ISIS. No more bombs. No more running for your life. Because Christ has vanquished all power and authority and evil that opposes his kingdom. And he will, at the end of time, hand over the kingdom to the Father, who will reign in glory and power and goodness and splendor and beauty forever. Amen. One of the last questions that Paul addresses for the church is the practical question that Corinthian believers are asking. And I think we can relate to this, maybe even here this morning. But some ask, Paul says in verse 35, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Right? Have you ever asked that question? What's it going to look like when my body is raised to life? I've been asked by several people, how is it that God's going to raise cremated bodies to life? It's a good question. I've also had a mom say to me, who's had several children, will I have my pre-birth or my post-birth body in the resurrection? It's a fair question. And I don't have the answer to that. Neither does Paul. He treads on the edge of mystery here. He explains what one author calls the unexplainable. What will happen when we rise to life? And let me open up just two dimensions. The first is this body that you and I have right in front of you. Look at your body. This body is not cut out for the new creation. This body can't make it. It's under the curse. It's in a broken world. You and I are subject to decay, says Paul. This body is, as Paul says, perishable, right? And anybody who's past their prime, whatever prime is, I was told it was 21 for men, and that made me nervous. But if you're past your prime, you've begun to experience the signs of aging, you know that. You know that your body breaks down, your mind starts to lose some things. You don't have the strength, the vitality, the capacity you once had. And anyone who's old knows this body is perishable. It's going to die. And that's why Paul uses the imagery of a seed. He says, this seed's going to die and it's going to be raised imperishable. And he uses his imagery of continuity and discontinuity. That is to say, when you die, Christ raises us up on that last day, it's still going to be you, but it's not you as you exactly know it now. Does that make sense? Yes? No? Well, there you go. You're going to be a new person. You're going to be fully you still, but fully alive, fully transformed, made in the image of Christ. And that's why Paul, using the language he has at his disposal, says in verse 42 and following, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown imperishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown natural and raised spiritual. The same, yet transformed. And many writers have been done well to point out that Jesus' own resurrection is a cue for us of what that might look like. Jesus was raised, he was recognized, he ate food, and yet he was different. He seemed to not need the door when he appeared to his disciples. And we don't know all the rest, but there's a lot of difference. And the same will be true for us. We'll be raised imperishable, eternal, full of glory and beauty. Let me read for you a poem that comes or is attributed to Thomas Kempis. When you're treading on the edge of mystery, you lean on poetry, right? This is how Thomas Kempis writes of our future bodies in the resurrection. Oh, how glorious and resplendent, fragile body thou shalt be, when endued with so much beauty, full of health and strong and free, full of vigor, full of pleasure, that shall last eternally. That's our hope. The glorious mystery that for those who are in Christ on that last day, we shall rise. As I reflect on this passage as a whole, I'm convinced that Paul is trying to do two things. First, he's saying to a church where there's doubt, where there's struggle, where there's belief about an eternal soul that has nothing to do with a resurrected body, Paul's saying, believe that the resurrection happened. There were witnesses that transformed their lives. You receive this good news. It has changed your life. Stake your life on it in a world that doubts it. And if there's something that is very overlapping between our culture and theirs, is believing in the resurrection was foolishness then. And it's foolishness now. But Paul says, it's true. And the evidence for that, and I can't preach as much as I want to on this, is that the lives of believers are already being changed. That life of the new creation already spills into the church because of Jesus' resurrection and because of the Spirit. And that way the church can always talk about resurrection in present tense. The healing of your life, the healing of your marriages, the healing of our families, that's resurrection. Not in its fullness, but it's poured into the life of the church. Stake your life on it. Believe it. One author went way out of his way to point out how this passage is not one where we just sit in speculation about what if and when and how is it going to look. The real question of 1 Corinthians 15 is, do we believe that God has the power? The God who created us, breathe life into us, also has the power to recreate us and breathe new life of transformation into us. To bring it to home for me, A week and a half ago, as you know, Brittany and I welcomed our fourth baby, and we're very thankful for that. Thank you for your prayers. And it never gets old to me, and I'm sure it doesn't to anybody, when you hold a newborn. It is just a magical and mysterious and, what's the other word? It's a miracle. There's nothing else to explain it. And I know a lot of dads and moms, when you see this beautiful child, you want to take credit, right? I want to take credit when the nurses say how beautiful she is. Yep, she's mine. I had a part to play in this. But we all know that there is nothing we could take credit for with a newborn. This is a gift from the living God who breathes life into a child, who gives a child to a family. And what Paul is pushing on us in 1 Corinthians 15 is, do you believe that the God who gives life to us in the first place can raise us up and give us imperishable, perfected, Christ-like bodies again in the resurrection? Believe it. Lastly, I think, Paul finishes this passage by getting really practical. After getting all stratospheric about the resurrection and the speculation of what it looks like, Paul says in verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Isn't that such practical advice? Paul's saying, go back to your homes, go back to your communities, go back to your work, and labor in that as people with hope. You do not give way to despair. You do not twiddle your fingers while the world caves out. You know where history's going. And you do your accounting, you do your law, you do your family, you live in your neighborhood as people of hope for the resurrection of the body and the restoration of all things. And if I'm reading our culture right, the world desperately needs to see a community that lives in light of hope, that does not live in despair, that does not give way to fear, but plods along in a broken and marred creation that still needs so much hope. We show them what hope looks like. We already give them a foretaste of the new creation in our families, in our work, in our marriages, in our communities. We show the world what waiting for resurrection looks like. Amen? Let's pray.